returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So this is what I want to do. We have three parts to our night, and then I'll pray, and then we can have some Q&A time. We're going to do three things. The first thing is walk through the text. I want us to take a careful look at what the Bible is saying. Okay. Number two, I want us to duly consider Christ. Do you guys know what duly is? It's the adverb of the adjective do. Right? We want to give it the attention that is due to the word. And I want to duly consider the Christ of the Bible. And number three, I want to look at hospitality and we'll kind of end that way. So, walk through the text, part one. Two questions for this section. First question is this: where does this story take place? So if you look at verse one, at the very end, the last phrase is pretty clear. It says, "It was reported that he," referring to Jesus, "was at home." So that's a really interesting thing, right? The first thing I thought of when I read that in Mark was, Jesus said, "I don't have a home," right? Remember he said, "Birds have nests, foxes have holes, Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Yet here in Mark 2, he's at home. So I went and I looked at what the original language says, because sometimes the translation is not accurate. And it actually just says, en oiko, which just means in house. So Jesus was in a house. Doesn't necessarily say it's his home. I think a translation that's a fair translation is he was at home. Kind of interesting there. But if you go back to chapter 1, and just like I took Ben's quote out of context in the email, and it was something else for you guys, we don't want to take Mark out of context. We want to look at it in context. Right, Ben?
I agree, yeah.
So if you want to flip through and just kind of look very superficially at chapter 1 with me, we'll look here. I'm going to kind of follow Jesus geographically in Mark chapter 1. So verse 21, it says, Jesus entered Capernaum and went right into a synagogue. Okay, so there we go. Imagine a town called Capernaum, and then there's a synagogue there. That's where Jesus is. Verse 29, at the end of what happened in the synagogue, right, back to action, Jesus left the synagogue, and then he entered the house of Simon and Andrew, and while there, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. He tells her to get up. She had a fever. The Bible says the fever left her, and she immediately began to serve them. She was well enough to actually have guests in her home. Okay? And then, verse 33, because Jesus is in that home healing people, if you look at the verses between 29 and 33, verse 33, we see the whole city was gathered together at the door. Okay? So, it's not surprising then that in the very next chapter, very first verse, it was reported that he was at home. Whose house is he likely at? That same house, right? It's the same house. In other words, it's Peter's house. That's my best guess, okay? If I look at the text and you hold the gun to my head, I'll say, put that down. But then afterwards, I would say, it's probably Peter's house because that's where Jesus was when all the healings took place. And that probably became his home base while he ministered there in Capernaum. So here we are. We are at Peter's house. And let's extrapolate a little bit more. If Peter had a mother-in-law, that means he had a wife, yeah? So we know for a fact, at least, Peter's mother-in-law lived there. Peter's wife lived there. Peter lived there. And it also says in Mark 1, it's the home of Simon and Andrew, his brother, okay? So we have a household. We have Peter, his wife, Peter's brother who's addicted to video games and doesn't even want to get a job. He lives there. And Peter's mother-in-law lives there as well. Okay, so second question. What is the main drama of the text? What's happening here? Thematically, it's this. Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. That's the main thing that we should come away with. So, this is what's happening here. You can walk right through the text with me. The nearby scribes, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, the scribes, they scoff in their heart and they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which is, in that time, was a very serious sin, right? Considering yourself to be God, that's a terrible thing to do as a Jew. And if Jesus wasn't God, they would be right. Because only God can stand in the position of forgiving sin. That was Jesus' problem. He attempted to do something for a man that only God can do. And so those that were around him said, you can't do that. That's out of bounds. So Jesus' identity comes under scrutiny. This is what's being questioned now. In essence, who is Jesus? And he's put in a position where he has the opportunity to reveal himself. Okay, so this is what he says. Jesus, first of all, he engages his critics when he could have just ignored them. In fact, there's something so ironic here. They believed those things in their heart about Jesus. Jesus called them out on something that was invisible. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we're going to see that theme develop a little bit more here. But anyways, Jesus then asked them, which is easier to say? So he gives them two choices. Is it easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk? Now, this is what Jesus has in his mind. Of course, it is easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Because there's no way to empirically verify that that has happened. Right? There's no proof, nothing external. Because that's an internal reality, therefore making it invisible. However, if Jesus were to say, take up your bed and walk, there needs to be immediate proof of the power of his word. So if I were to go around, and let's say I wore like a big robe and carried a big cross, and I was like, your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven. There's no way that you could follow in my wake and say, are they really forgiven or not? However, let's say I went to the children's hospital in Minneapolis, and I said to the children, your cancer is gone, and your cancer is gone. Or I went to the paralytics and said, you can walk, and you can walk. It won't take very long for me to be found out as a fraud or as a god, right? So Jesus actually does something very clever. He corners everybody intellectually into making a decision. You must either believe that I am God or a liar. There is no third option. So he does that in order to reveal himself. I mean, it is a very genius move. If society is a chess game, Jesus plays very, very well. So he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And verse 12, the Bible tells us, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they said rightly, we never saw him. So here's a question for you, just right off the bat. What do you believe about this story? What do you believe about the story? Probably, if you are believers in here, which I'm imagining many of you are believers, you probably want to say, I believe that. I believe that story. Yet, how many times in our lives, even in my own life, I don't live that way, right? I feel like something is holding me down, in a way, paralyzing me, and I don't go to Jesus, who can heal me and say to me, get up and walk. So there is a disconnect. I believe that this story is true, but I don't live that way. And I want to challenge you guys. Think about an area of your life where you just feel like, this is not going to change. I will always be addicted to this, and that's what I'm going to have to do. I have to live that way. Or that relationship can never be healed. I broke that relationship. There is no healing. When you act that way, when you think that way, when you live your life that way, you are essentially denying that this story is true. You are essentially denying that the power of God can heal you. Don't live that way. Part two, consider Christ. Let me draw out some applications from the narrative for us. Number one, when people, including us, meet Jesus, they and we can finally be healed. One of the incredible effects of the incarnation of Christ was that he was able to see people eye to eye. So from the beginning of creation, when God made Adam, God never had a body, right? He got his spirit. He doesn't have a body. How do you look someone eye to eye when you don't have eyeballs? An amazing thing happened when Jesus put on flesh. He was able to do this, touch people, right? He touched lepers and he touched paralyzed people. He was able to kind of come into our world. It's an amazing thing. Eyes are flesh. Jesus had no flesh before he put on flesh. When we look at people in the eye, we see amazing stuff, right? When you connect, if someone won't make eye contact with you, that's a really, something is broken there, right? And when you look at someone in the eye, when you are face to face with them, there is something that is really important that happens. For instance, FaceTime is a really great tool, right? My mom, who's from Taiwan, she can use FaceTime, and halfway around the world, she can have a live conversation. How many of you guys use FaceTime for your family at home? Everyone. But no matter how wonderful FaceTime begins, or begins to be, we will always value human interaction. We will always value face-to-face. Have you guys seen the new Google Earth? There's like a YouTube video preview of the new. I mean, it's amazing. It's super high res. It's all 3D. It looks very realistic. However, I will still risk my life on United Airlines to travel. I don't want to be there. To go on Google Earth. Especially since I'm an Asian. This is why Jesus traveled to Earth. Though the whole world is held together by his power, he still chose to come in the flesh, skin on, to be here with us. And because of the incarnation, Jesus came to know us from our point of view as a man. I really want you guys to get this. When Jesus came, he never had a body before. I don't want you to think of Jesus as ever having had flesh before. One of the most remarkable stories is in John chapter 2. And it says that Jesus was out walking. And it says the most remarkable thing about God, he got tired and sat down and he asked for water. Like, imagine that. God measures the universe with the span of his hand, right? And so Jesus walked from like here to here, and he got tired. Like, that's amazing. God is big, and Jesus was reduced to so small. My daughter the other day, she loves playing with her tape measure. Anytime I do work at my house, she's like, I'm going to help you, so she measures stuff. And she always asks me, Daddy, what's 1 inch? Daddy, what's 2 inches? You know, she measures stuff and she makes me guess what it is. Well, she measured her hand. It was 2 inches across. 2 inches, her whole hand. I mean, compare that with God. So anyways, I'm amazed that Jesus put on flesh so he could know us. I want you to think about that. Put on flesh. Jesus is infinitely big, and he made himself super small. Another analogy that helps me, this is probably really old now, but did you guys watch that Will Smith movie, Men in Black? So you remember like when that bug crashed onto the earth, and he killed that farmer dude?
Yeah.
And then he put on his skin? But then at the end, remember what he does? He like takes the guy's skin off, and he's an enormous bug. You guys remember that? That's kind of like Christ, right? In a teeny, right? Kind of like, that's the genie too, right?
Yeah.
Cosmic powers? And turn to the lamp. Anyways, all right. So those are the pictures of Jesus. When you look around at other people, what do you see? Do you see people for who they are? Precious humans created in the image of God, or sometimes do you see them as someone that's about to wreck the roof over your house, like Peter's roof was wrecked? We'll get to that in a moment. People all around us are living in sin, suffering with pain, carrying burdens of sin that will weigh them down to hell. I was at dinner just a moment ago. I was telling Ben and everyone. Part of my job at Bethlehem is counseling with people. And we will get sometimes random phone calls from people that are just in Minneapolis, and they feel like, I need God, I need Jesus, I need to be born again. They don't really know what they need. And I was just with a man, his name is Bill. And Bill is 60 years old, and he has some kind of a degenerative disease, and he is slowly becoming deaf and blind. So thank Helen Keller. I mean, imagine how scary that is. So already he has no hearing in his left ear, very little hearing in his right ear. Like, I'm like screaming in his ear, trying to say the word importance. He just couldn't get it. Like, he's like, in person? Impervious? No, never mind. And then I tried spelling it, that was a disaster. But and then he can't see. He can see light and dark. That's all he can see. And he is a man that is so destroyed, and he doesn't know the Lord. And this is what he said to me. He actually said, "I am garbage." And I just wanted to weep for him. He is a man made in the image of God that will exist in heaven or hell forever. And his opinion of himself is, "I am garbage." That's a low place. Lost people should remind you of yourself. Should remind you of you and me of me. This is what Titus 3 says about us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, so that the next part of the verse can happen. It's the end of Titus 3 here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So pray that God would give you eyes to see your neighbors the way that God sees us. Third part of the second part here. Jesus does not only see us and see our struggle with sin, he also heals us. Jesus heals people from their main sickness, which is sin sickness. That's what he came to do. That's what we see him doing tangibly in Mark 2 as well. I want to talk a little bit about the middle part of the text that we read. Let me see. I don't want to jump ahead, but yes, okay. So, a little bit of exercise in imagination. So, imagine you are in your home, whatever home that is, maybe the home you grew up in, if you live in a dorm or apartment now. And let's say that you're sitting there, it's evening, maybe you're reading a book or watching TV or browsing Facebook, and suddenly you hear footsteps on the roof, and perhaps you see some dust falling down, maybe you see a crack appearing above your ceiling, and then suddenly your roof caves in. Now imagine this, if this is reality for you, okay? So imagine your actual room. Your roof caves in, and you look up, and there's some friends, and they're like, dude, I couldn't get in the front door. what would you see if you looked up? You would see your roof being destroyed. In Mark 2, what's really amazing is that Mark says Jesus saw their faith. Isn't that interesting? So if I were Peter, or maybe if I was even Jesus, because I'm going to sleep there that night, I wouldn't see their faith. I would see my roof is collapsed. Man, that's a terrible predicament. And Peter, he gave that part of his house for Jesus' ministry there. Let me talk a little bit about homes here. In our society, homes hold a powerful and unique place, especially in 2017. By design, the race of man has been arranged into families. Families are a part of God's means to follow God's commandment for people to be fruitful and to multiply, to subdue the earth, take dominion over it. Families create and thrive in homes. So if you study sociology at all, you'll find that sociologists divide our world into four sectors: the home, the marketplace, the government, and the arts. And as our society develops these things, marketplace, government, the arts, all of these sectors of our society, they actually all serve one last sector, and that is the home. If our homes disintegrate, our society will disintegrate. If our homes flourish, our societies will flourish. But our homes have become a place where we serve ourselves and our families and not others. We often think of our own homes as a retreat for ourselves. It's a place where we get to splurge and buy the things we like and put it there and make it comfortable for ourselves. It's almost like it's an oasis away from everything else that wants our attention. And I would say this, so maybe, I don't know if I'll get into this or not, but let me say a little bit. I'm not sure what living situations you guys in. You guys, like, how many of you are married? How many of you are married? Wow, all four of you, wonderful. And how many of you have roommates?
Roommates?
Okay, wow. That's the way to go, apparently. The primary, so especially for a family or even for roommates, the primary use of your home should be for the protection and the nourishment and the flourishing of your family. Okay, or your relationships there, your roommates, right? Do you guys see that? So it's kind of like when you're on the airplane and they tell you put your mask on before you put on your kid's mask. It's because they don't want you to die, because if you die, then your kid dies too. But if you have air, then you can do stuff. So in the same way, in our homes, the primary use of our homes should be for our own nourishment, our own protection. It should be a place where you can relax and flourish and grow. That's very, very important. However, a secondary use of your home is also very important, and that is to show hospitality, to welcome others in, and to extend that same protection, the same nourishment that you have over to other people. So, think about this. We go back to Mark 2. The man is let down through the roof. He's healed. There's a controversy. Let's play this out. Maybe there's some other people. They come to be healed. There's dust everywhere, probably in the living room, the main part of the house. And then dinner time comes. Everyone leaves. Now what's left of Peter's house? Rubble, right? So the roof is destroyed. And at the end of the day, what comes next after that? Bedtime, right? They needed somewhere to sleep. If Peter did not fix his roof, he would then become someone that's not even taking care of his family, right? So he's providing for his brother and his wife and his mother-in-law and probably for Jesus that night. Though we want to give our homes for hospitality, we want to remember you have to take care of that place because its primary function is for the nourishment and protection of your home. So this is kind of the story that goes behind that and why I'm so passionate about this. I used to live for 10 years in a neighborhood that is really, really impoverished. And there was a man that would come around, and his name was Vince. And this guy, so I used to know him when I worked at a place called Desiring God, downtown Minneapolis. He would always go in the wintertime, it gets very cold like here, and he'd be very, very drunk, and he'd always want to fight me. But you could push him over with a finger, you know? And I met him there. I saw him on the street all the time. He was homeless. He's a Native American guy, and his wife's name was Mama G. So her daughter's name was like, I forgot, Julie, perhaps? And then her nickname became Baby G on the street, so that her mom's name naturally was Mama G. So Mama G and Vince were friends of mine, and I saw them Desiring God. And then one time, I was showing Pixar movies at PV Park. It's right downtown Minneapolis. And Mama G was there with Vince. They came to watch the movie, and she was missing her eyeball. And I asked Vince, I'm like, man, what happened to Mama G's eyeball? And he said, well, she got in a fight and someone poked it out with a stick. So pretty rough people. Well, she fell ill with pneumonia, and for 3 months she was very close to dying. So Vince sobered up and he came to find me, and he really became close friends with me. He ate dinner at our house. He had no front teeth. And our friend's kid, he had no front teeth either. So we were eating dinner together. And he's like, Mr. Vince, I don't have front teeth either. Very cute. But during that time, we got to know Vince, hung out with him quite a bit. And then after Julie, or Mama G, started getting better, Vince started going back to drinking. And when he drinks, he becomes very, very violent, like I said. And he started scaring my wife a lot. And anyhow, I think in my quest for hospitality, showing hospitality to Vince, I feel like in a way I compromised the use of my home. Do you guys see that? So, instead of preserving my home primarily for the protection and the comfort and the flourishing of my own family, unwittingly, I used my home in such a way that the very fabric of my home became compromised, so that my wife didn't feel safe in her own house. So imagine that. That's not a good thing. When you guys go to bed at night, you don't worry about someone breaking in, right? You feel safe. I mean, if anything happens, you can call 911, you can call your neighbor, you can maybe call your roommate, or for four of you, you can call on your spouse. My wife, that feeling of safety left our home. So I just think as we practice hospitality, that is really, really important that we don't mix up the two. We keep first priorities first and second priorities second. All right. However, going back to hospitality, our society is starving for the type of healthy nourishment that only homes can bring. So this is how I view hospitality. The work that you do in having a place to live for yourself, it's not just a place to sleep and make your meals and study and rest and do other stuff. But when you create an environment that way, the Lord does not want you to have it only for yourself. So yes, primarily it is for you, but we want to extend that type of hospitality to other people. This is a quote from the Starbucks CEO. He says, "We don't sell coffee, we sell hospitality." Isn't that interesting? When you are invited over to someone's house, there is something that is much more warm and inviting than if you are asked to meet someone at a coffee shop. Is that not true? To be invited to someone's home is to be invited into really the place where they are most vulnerable. Do you guys know the origin, the etymology of hospitality, the makeup of that word? So it's not hospital. In Greek, the word hospitality is xenophilia. You guys know what xeno is? It's kind of like xenophobia, which is fear of outsiders, fear of strangers. And philia is love. So at the heart of hospitality is not, so especially for some of you that you may think, well, I don't drink coffee, I don't really know, I don't have any serviceware, I don't know how to cook, I don't really like to clean up. Hospitality is really none of those things. Hospitality is not what you do for friends. Hospitality is actually what you feel towards strangers. So when the Bible calls us to hospitality, we are being called to loving outsiders. Here's some verses on hospitality. Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And 1 Peter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I want to get there in a moment to talk more about that. As a church, and I don't mean any local church, but as the body of Christ in the world, we must do better than Starbucks. And we can, by bringing people into our homes. Do you have a fire pit at your house? Enjoy a fire with some friends. Do you have a couch? Most everyone's got a couch. Enjoy some conversation with a neighbor. Do you have a tea kettle? Host a tea party for the little girls on your block. I remember in college, I didn't see kids for like 4 years straight. That's an experience. One time I went to the suburbs when I was in college and I saw teenagers driving, it like freaked me out. Do you have a street in front of your house? Toss a football with the teenagers in your neighborhood. Do you have a grill? Invite me over. We don't need to do much to love others. We just need to invite others in to do what we're doing. And, like with Peter's house, what if something goes awry? Right? You have people over. So here's an illustration from us. My wife and I, when we were first married, we bought our first home in the second year of our marriage. And we said, you know, Lord, this house is for you. And then we bought furniture, and we said, Lord, this furniture is for you. And then we bought our very first dining room table. And it was like the first major thing that was expensive that I bought, $800 for this brand new table. And we said, Lord, this table is for you. Well, that year, we had two college students living with us, and they were part of our Bethlehem College and Seminary. And they had like this study party, and my wife and I, we went out, and people came over, and they studied in our dining room table. Well, we came home to the Lord's house, and we looked at the Lord's dining room table, and there was this massive scratch, like a foot long, down to the wood, in the middle of a brand new table. And man, that for me was a wake-up call. Like, all along, I think I had just been saying, this is the Lord's table. Man, it sure felt like my table got what happens if you invite people into your house and they mess it up? It is not too great a price to pay to love people in that way. So that brings us back to Simon Peter and that day in Capernaum. Peter gave the roof off his house for Jesus' ministry and to have people in his home. That was a very, very great cost. But what did Jesus give? So there's an analogy to be had here. Jesus never practiced hospitality in his own home. He never had a home. He never had people over. In fact, Jesus says, like I quoted earlier, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So how could he welcome us in his house if he has no house to offer us? But there were times when Jesus made a reference to a home, right? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house there are many rooms. He also, referring to a house, he said to the Pharisees, who questioned his authority, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. What's Jesus talking about there? Destroy this temple. Do you guys know that? So the Pharisees are, so this is the story. Jesus goes into the temple. He sees all these people doing corrupt things like exchanging money and selling animals. He flips the tables over in the temple, and the Pharisees say, you don't have the right to do that. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And what he means, in fact, John 2:21, where I'm taking this from, says he was talking about the temple of his body. So all throughout the Gospels, there is this analogy that Jesus' own body is a type of home. When Jesus goes to say, I go to prepare a place for you, right? It's not like, remember Jesus was a carpenter? So it's not like I'm going to lay a foundation and build a house for you. Right after saying that, Jesus went to the cross. The way that Jesus went to prepare a place for us was by dying on the cross. That's how he prepared the place. Hebrews 10 makes this teaching extremely clear. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Okay, so here's the analogy that the writer of Hebrews, I want to tie this together here with the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, when the Jews were wandering in the desert, God was carried. Do you remember how he was carried? What symbolized God in his presence? It was the ark, right? So inside the ark were the stone tablets. Remember, like, Indiana Jones? Remember that? And the faces melt off? That's the ark. So what they did with that ark was that they put it into a room that was a perfect cube. It was, like, 30 cubits tall, 30 cubits long, 30 cubits wide. And that was the inside part of the temple. And then there was the outer court, and then there was an even wider court. Do you guys know what that very inner part is called? The Holy of Holies. Very good, thank you. So the Holy of Holies was a place where the ark was kept, and symbolically what it meant was God is in this room, and only one person could go into that room once a year to make a sacrifice. And he would go in, he'd kill some animals in there, he would dip his fingers in the blood, and he would sprinkle it like around the room as a symbol of cleaning sins for that year. And when he went in, does anyone know what was special about the high priest when he went in? They did something to his body.
They were tying bells around his feet to make sure that he was still alive.
Yeah, and something else.
A rope,
right? Because if he died, no one could go in there. So it would smell for like 2 months probably while his body decomposed. So they tied a rope in there. So the symbol here in Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy places. What is the, in the Jewish mind, it's the Holy of Holies, right? So instead of being this room that you have to wear a rope to go into in case you die, we are told now we have confidence to enter in. And when Jesus died, the Bible records that the actual room was opened up. So the way that that room was closed, this perfect cube room, was that there was this really thick curtain. It's like 7 layers deep. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, that curtain was actually torn in two, physically torn in two, from the top to the bottom. And that's a symbol that the glory of God is no longer only in this one room, but that when Jesus died, his flesh, right, Hebrews 10 here, he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. In other words, just the same way that Peter's roof was torn apart to let people down to meet God, in the same way, Jesus' body was torn apart so that we could go and meet with God as well. You see the analogy there? Jesus' body is the way that we were made to go in to see God. Peter gave the roof off his house to be torn apart. Jesus gave his own flesh to be torn apart. And we want to go. In fact, I love the way that Hebrews, the writer, the very first implication of this. So if there's one takeaway I would want you guys to have tonight is this. God was off limits to us because we are sinful. But because Jesus died and his body was torn, right, ripped, his flesh was ripped for us, what do we do now with that reality? There is one thing to do primarily, and that is draw near to God, right? So there's a story in 2 Kings where there is a city in Samaria and it's being besieged. So there's this people that, so one tactic that people had, how many of you guys been to Israel? Anyone been to Israel? No one's been to Israel. You should go sometime. There's a city there called Masada. It's way up on a hill. And the story of that city is that the enemies that were besieging it, they came all around that city and they basically cut off all supplies. So no food in or out. And in that particular story in Masada, those people actually committed mass suicide. They all died. However, in 2 Kings, in Samaria, what happened was that people were starting to eat dove's dung, right? The poop. So where does that come from, right? You eat all the doves, and there's nothing left to eat, so you start eating their poop because there's nothing left to eat. And then donkey heads is recorded. They start eating that because you ate the donkey. Donkey's not even a food animal, right? So you start killing all your work animals. And they even started eating each other's children. Pretty grim there in the Bible. However, there's these two lepers, and they're already outside the camp. So they don't go to the enemy because they don't want to be killed. And they don't go in the city because they're not allowed in the city because they're lepers. So they reason to themselves, let's beg for mercy from the enemy. We're dead already, and if they give us mercy, then we've gained something. If they kill us, we're dead already, we've nothing to lose. So these two guys, they go out into the enemy's camp, they leave their city, they go out, and what do they find? The enemy is gone. God had scattered the enemies in the middle of the night. And so they're there, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they say to one another, what we are doing is not right. Right? We should go tell our friends back in the city that the enemy is defeated. So that's our reality. The enemy is defeated. There is food now available to us. What's the dumbest thing you could do as a starving citizen of that city? Is not go out, right? There's the same analogy here. Since God has opened a way for us to enter the holy places, draw near to God. Draw near to God. It's amazing that we have to be prodded to do that. But go to God so that he can heal you. Go to God so that he can help you. I think that's the, let me see here. I totally strayed from my notes. I have no idea where I'm at anymore. I'll just jump to section 3 here, the last part. Let's look a little bit at 1 Peter chapter 4. If you could go there with me. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. I have lots and lots of this on. I want us to examine hospitality in my closely. This is 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Actually, that's the verse, end of verse 9, excuse me. 1 Peter 4, 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, I promise it won't be long, 7 different points about hospitality. Number 1, by showing hospitality, we honor the Lord through obedience, bringing glory to him by using his strength. So, the first thing to know about hospitality is that this verse that we just read, that's an imperative, okay? So, as believers, one thing that you are commanded to do as a believer is to show hospitality. So, it's not just a good idea. It's not a passing fad. It's not a trend. This is powerful. I have a friend right now. He's in Athens, Greece. He's a doctoral candidate, and he's doing his research for 6 weeks in Athens. And what he's doing is he's interviewing people from all over the world that are there, and they're believers. And I wish you guys could read all the things he's putting on Facebook. It is absolutely stunning what he's putting there. But he talks about, he's met these Muslims that have come from Iran and from Aleppo, from Syria. And he says, these Muslims are saying, we were told that Christians are wicked, they will kill us, they are bad people. He says, but Christians are the people that when we first arrive, they give us a hug and they help us. So you guys as Christians are part of a family that is marked by hospitality. Hospitality should be a hallmark of who we are as believers. And when we practice hospitality, the first thing to note from 1 Peter 4 is that that's in obedience to the Lord. And when we obey God, we make him look good, we glorify God. And here it says plainly, when we serve by the strength that God supplies, he is glorified through Christ. Number 2, by showing hospitality, we love our neighbors as ourselves. So I said this earlier, when you do for others what you would normally do for yourself, like you would make a breakfast for yourself, when you do for others what you do for yourself, that is a very tangible way to love other people. Number 3, by showing hospitality, we love one another as Christ has loved us. So I want us to be careful here. There is, from Christ, the great commandment, which is?
Love the Lord.
Yeah, love the Lord, good, very good. Love God. There's the second commandment, which is love your neighbor. Good. And there's the new commandment, which is John 13, love one another. Right? So these are all distinct. Okay? Let's be careful not to mix them up. There's 2 different standards. So the original Leviticus commandment from the Old Testament, the standard for neighbor love, what's the standard that Jesus tells us it is, or that Leviticus says? Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's the benchmark, right? The way that you take care of yourself, the way that you think of yourself first, the way that you provide for yourself, that's the way that you should love your neighbor. That was, in essence, the highest mark that God could give to his church or to the people of God before the advent of Christ. However, when Jesus came and he demonstrated what real love is, then the bar got way higher. The bar went from love your neighbor the way you love yourself, which is the highest way that I know how, to love one another as I have loved you, which is way more expansive than the way we love ourselves. You guys see that? Mm-hmm. So, big difference there. When we love, okay, by showing hospitality, we love one another as Christ has loved us, because in showing hospitality, we are welcoming others into fellowship with us the way that Jesus welcomed us into fellowship with him. 1 John chapter 1, John writes, "We want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with God." And that happens also in hospitality. When we bring people in and foster community with them, we are inviting them into fellowship with God because our fellowship is with God. Number 4, by showing hospitality, we foster unique Christian community for unbelievers to experience. This is the end of the promise, which is the new covenant. Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you're my disciples." So the antecedent to this is the idea of Christian loving Christian. There is an evangelistic quality to you as a believer showing love to other believers. However, if that happens in a vacuum where no one can look in and no one can understand that, that's not evangelistic, right? Don't fool yourself, because no one's able to see that. So we should design our lives in such a way that we can bring unbelievers into our life and let them experience the type of care that we have in our Christian homes and in our Christian, in our church, as it were. So we just moved into a new part of Minneapolis, and we have these two neighbors, and they were super kind when we first moved in. They helped us with so many things. And as we started to get our house set up and have a kitchen and stuff like that, we started inviting Joe and Allison over to hang out with us and have dinner. I'm telling you, I could show you my text string. I've invited them over probably about 8 times to come have dinner at our house, and every single time they turn us down. So there is something a little bit tricky here. I want to show hospitality and love to these neighbors, and they don't want it. So don't think, man, I'm going to go show hospitality to someone, and they're going to fawn all over me. Well, they're just not, you know. We got to pray for that as well, that people will want to come and be loved in Christian community. Number 5, by showing hospitality, we foster intimate fellowship for believers, building up the body of Christ. That, I don't know about your culture around here, but for us, that's the most natural thing. When we show hospitality, one very tangible and healthy thing that happens is that the whole body of Christ is built up. Number 6, by showing hospitality, we practice Christ-likeness as we symbolically wash each other's feet. So, I don't know about your culture. In Minneapolis, there are some people that have these ceremonial foot washings at churches. So, like, someone will come to the front of the church, they'll actually sit down on a chair, take their shoes off, wash basin, and wash their feet and such. For those that do it, it's a sacred thing, and that's, I'm glad that they have that and they practice it. However, I want to put something forward to you guys as kind of a modern day foot washing. So what role did foot washing have in that society? It was a symbol of care and of welcome and cleanliness, right? I think the way that we don't wash each other's feet in our society. When you have people over, and then the night's over and everyone leaves, what do you end up doing for the next hour and a half? What was that?
Cleaning,
and especially what?
Dishes,
exactly. I really think, I mean, this is not like some biblical prophecy or anything, but washing dishes for your friends and wiping up the counters and getting your house ready again for use, that really, we should think of that as foot washing. That's how we can love our friends, is not to despise washing loads of their dishes, especially when we have a dishwasher to use, if we have one. When we practice Christ-like, excuse me, when we show hospitality, we are practicing Christ-likeness, symbolically washing each other's feet. Jesus was a humble man. We want to be like Jesus. And lastly, by showing hospitality, we are sanctified as we struggle with selfishness, materialism, and pride. I think that for many of us, we don't want to have someone over to our house because, we don't want the trouble of having someone over. I don't want to have to pick up after myself. I don't want to have to make a meal. I don't have the money to invite people over. As we practice hospitality, I believe that God will help us to be sanctified. To work, like, so for me, with my dining room table, there's materialism, right? That was my sin that night. The reason my heart hurt so much, my table got scratched, is because I loved things more than I loved people. When I say I don't have enough money to have friends over to buy a meal for them, but then I go buy the things that I want for myself, I'm choosing to love myself over them. Now, I'm not saying that's true for you guys. I'm saying that's true for me. Okay? It may be true for you, and I want you to consider that. But when we practice hospitality, we are sanctified in so many different ways. So, last little story. Before I got married, this was my opinion to myself. I genuinely thought I was a reasonable and kind person. I mean, just the most ridiculous thought ever. When I got married, then I began to realize, oh my goodness, I think about myself like 99.9 repeating of the time, percent of the time. I always am thinking about, what do I want to do? Where do I want to go? What do I want to eat? And being married, you know, essentially being roped to this other sinner as a sinner, it was so revealing to me about my heart. And choosing to practice hospitality will do the same thing for you. And that's not a bad thing. It's a way that God works to sanctify us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll do some
Q&A. Sure. Yeah.
So Father, first, thank you so much for your word that points us to Christ, that points us to the fact that Jesus, it was your flesh that was torn for us. I pray that we would not hesitate to draw near to the throne of grace. Help us not to be foolish, staying in the camp and eating dove dung and donkey heads when there is food aplenty outside the camp. I pray that you would draw us to you so that we would go to you and to be refreshed. Help us not to dig out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water when the fountain of life is offered to us. Clean, fresh, flowing water. Help us to go there instead. And Father, I do pray that we all together as a church would learn to love outsiders, to see those that are outcast or downtrodden, and to invite them in and to be a part of our life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions?
Yeah, you guys, anybody that has the time to stick around, Mike's offered to let us kind of grill him a little bit on different stuff. I actually have a question to get started while you guys think about that. Mike, you mentioned just the difference between home being a safe place for your own flourishing and the flourishing of your family and stuff versus a place to invite strangers and help them experience that. How do you know the balance of those two, practically, of when you're, you know, for each of us in here, how do we find what's the right balance?
Yeah. I think first thing I'd want to do is I would want to remove all moral value on that question. So in other words, you can choose to be as reclusive or as open as you want, and nowhere on that spectrum am I going to assign a value statement. So I'm not going to say, man, you're selfish because you're reclusive. I think that's wrong. Nor would I say, man, you're so holy because you're so hospitable. I think that's also wrong. So I think I want to unhitch those two values, okay? So from there, I think the way that I think about it for my family now is kind of the way I think about my children. So when we do activities as a family, I always tell my older kids, we are only going to do activities that we can all participate in. And I have a four-year-old, so that's pretty limited stuff. In other words, the stronger people exist to serve the weaker people. My 10-year-old exists to serve his 4-year-old sister, okay? And in the same way, my wife has kind of been burned a little bit with street ministry. And so there's limits now that I cannot go to. So the temptation of my heart is to say to my wife, you need to have faith. You need to be more risk-taking for the glory of God. But I think that's wrong. I actually think that's spiritual oppression. If I were to say to my wife, you're not trusting God when you are fearful, I think that's spiritual abuse. I would warn all of you guys, don't put your conscience and your freedom on other people. Romans 14 deals with this very, very clearly. That if you are strong, you use your strength to love the weak. And if you are weak, you don't bind other people's conscience with your conscience. So I do think that among roommates and among spouses, it's just a conversation that you need to have. And then, my personal take is, I want to live with a bandit, right? If my home is destroyed because we were serving our neighbors, so be it. However, I also have to, the next morning, make breakfast and get my kids off to school, and they need a safe place to live. Sure. So it is kind of a, yeah, I mean, I don't want any balance. I want to live with a bandit, yet I want to be responsible. There's a blog series by C.J. Mahaney. He's a pastor. He was in Maryland. And it's called Biblical Productivity. He says every Monday, he starts by looking at his roles, and that's how he orders his life. So he says, I am a child of God, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, and I'm a ministry leader. So that's how I value everything I do. So I take it one step back and say, what covenants did I make that make me who I am? So number one, the new covenant. Jesus made a covenant with me. I'm a child of God. Number two, I made a marriage vow. What did I vow? Am I doing it? Like, what checks do I have in my life that I'm actually being a good husband? Number three, we took vows in our child dedication at church, saying that we would serve our children and not use them, that we would not hold on to our children but give them to God, right? Am I doing that? So that's the vow of fatherhood for me. Number four, the Bible has lots to say about how we should love each other. So I'm a friend. I want to be a good friend to my friends. And number four, I have a pastoral vow. So when I look at these five vows, they tell me I'm a child, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a friend, I'm a pastor. And that's how I order my life. So that's another grid that I run through. How does my house serve these five vows that I have in my life?
Awesome. Thanks.
Other thoughts or questions?
So I'm from Minneapolis, from Northeast, and
what part?
Kind of near where Johnson and San Anthony Parkway is.
Oh, I live right there.
Really?
Yeah, Fillmore and San Anthony.
No way!
two streets away.
That's amazing.
Yeah, I'm right there. Wow. You're at the bottom of the hill.
Yep, right at the
top. Yeah, we were walking up the hill, and my daughter, she's four, she's like, why did you have to buy this house?
Yeah, so I became a Christian, but then I went right here to go to college, and I graduated last year, but I'm living here still. So I just think it's cool of all the ministries that you get to be a part of in the city, because that makes, you know, because it's like I'm doing my stuff here, but it's cool that you get to do it in a bigger place. But I'm just curious about how you come up with ideas or like things that you have done in the city that have been fruitful, because we do things around here and some things are more fruitful than others, and so we're always constantly thinking of ideas. And if people, and Ben and Sasha, like as a leader at the street level, they're just like, if you come up with an idea, just go out and do it, you know, just plan it and do it, you know, and ask the church for help if you need equipment or, you know, stuff like that. But like, how do your ministries like come about, or how do you come up with ideas or figure out which ones are better than others?
Yeah.
With, because of, it's so, because Minneapolis is so big, there's so many different communities there, like which, you know.
I know.
That makes me really excited to think about.
Yeah, when I first, so I'm completing 8 years as a pastor now. When I first started, I felt like I had tons of energy to create all kinds of new stuff, and I did. And I just feel like it quickly almost spun out of control. There's too many things and stuff going on. Then more and more counseling cases came up. So I'm more like pastor for Neighborhood Outreach than I am pastor for Neighborhood Outreach. So I spend a lot of my time basically talking to people. I feel like I have conversations all day long, every day, basically. However, the way that I would try to narrow down the focus of ministry is by looking at, essentially, and this is a really vague answer, but I want to be more clear here, is looking at the heart of God. Where are God's burdens that we see in the Bible? So, have you guys read, there's a book by Tim Keller called Every Good Endeavor. Have you guys read that book? Mm-hmm. You have?
Mm-hmm. Part of it.
Yeah, that is a fantastic book. You guys, everyone should read that book. But in that book, one quote that Tim Keller says is, the question about vocation is no longer what will make me happiest, what will give me the most amount of money or status. The question now is knowing what I know about two things, or three things: the will of God in the world, the state of the world, and who I am. When you put those three lenses together, it's like having red, blue, and yellow. And that will give you the vision of what you should be doing with your life, in other words. So let's say, I just became a believer, and all my life I've been a well digger. Okay, just easy, like, low-hanging fruit example. Okay, and then I discover that God doesn't want people to die from dehydration and bad water. Okay, and then I discover that people need wells in Africa. Bam! I'm off. Right? I'm off. Because I can dig wells. God wants people to have clean water, and there are people that don't have clean water. There's my call, right there. It's as simple as that. And that's obviously a very oversimplified example. But when I look at Minneapolis, I know that God has a heart for loving the poor, okay? Loving widows and orphans, that God wants justice. God is a God of justice, and he wants justice to be done. So when I look out over my city and I see, wow, what's broken about our city? That's what draws me, is the areas of greatest need that I feel like God also talks about in the Bible. So like a counterexample would be like poor fashion choices, right? So like, let's say there's a part of our city that just, they got terrible fashion sense, right? And, you know, maybe I would say, man, I really want to fix that. But when I look at the Bible, I don't necessarily see that that's a problem, okay? So I'm not necessarily drawn there. So kind of the heart of God and his burdens are what drive me forward. Now, having made fun of fashion, let me go back and fix that, because I really do actually care a lot about that. Not that you can tell. But there's this fantastic verse. So this is totally off topic, but I love talking about this. My wife is an art teacher. She's also an artist. It's taken me a long time to grow, to learn to love art. But in the scripture, when Moses is recording God's commandments for what Aaron's ceremonial ephod, like his vest, what it should look like. He says it should be gold and it's like all these different stones and gold and purple and all these fabrics. And then God gives the reason why it should be that way. It says, for glory and for beauty. In other words, within the mind of God, when he is creating a vest for Aaron to wear, one of the terminal purposes that God has, it doesn't lead for anything else. One of the terminal purposes that God has is to create beauty. That changed my whole view of fashion, of makeup, of art. In other words, God cares what stuff looks like. That's an amazing thing. Anyways, sorry to knock fashion. I do love fashion. Any other questions? And is that helpful, actually?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Have you come to a point where, I don't know exactly how to word this, but like, let's say you've been showing hospitality for someone for a period of time, and like you had come to a point where you just cut them off because it was going too far, and like, what did you do with
that? How too far, or is that up to me to decide?
That's up to you.
Yeah, that's so if it's okay, I'm gonna nest your question in a larger question. And the larger question in urban ministry is what do we do about the unrighteous poor? Okay, so if you see someone on the side of the road and they're begging for change, you may ask them, or you may ask in your heart, how'd you get there? Like, you know, I could be on the street too, but I wake up before the sun, I work 4 jobs, I'm a single mom, whatever it is, right? You could have all these things. And the main answer, at least that I feel like I've come to, is there are no righteous poor. We are all unrighteous poor. Did God save you because you were righteous? No, precisely not. Right? Jesus said, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. So the way that we should view people that are on the street or homeless or broken because of their own bad choices or addictions should actually be, man, that's me. Save for the grace of God, I would be doing that right now. So what that does is it greatly increases the patience we should have with those that begin to take advantage of us. If you think that your repentance and the quality and nature and authenticity of your repentance is what has qualified you for the gospel, you are totally wrong. Your repentance and mine sucks. And we are terrible repenters. But just the tiniest ounce of faith, and God says, come on in. Right? He welcomes us because he gives us the faith that we need. So in the same way, if we sense that someone is taking advantage of our goodness, we should be very slow to cut them off because God never cuts us off. He is faithful to us. Now, having said that, I love saying things and saying the opposite. That's the Having said that, I also oversee all of the security at our church. So we are a 2,500 person on a Sunday morning in a downtown campus, and it's tight, it's packed. So we have people walking in off the street all the time, people that are drunk, child molesters, literally, that are walking into our church. So there are times when we have to make pretty hard decisions to say, you cannot come here. And we will actually trespass them. And in Minneapolis, if you tell someone that they can't come, and the next time they show up, you can call the police and the police will remove them, forcibly remove them. So I think there's, you know, case by case, there's kind of a judgment call to be made. Someone was training us on domestic abuse, and they said, if you've seen one case, you've seen one case. And that's pretty, I think that's true for a lot of things. There's so much uniqueness in urban ministry. Other questions? I feel like I'm dodging all your questions.
You said you recently moved. How did you begin the process of starting to get to know your neighbors and reaching out to them?
Yeah. Well, everything's thawing now in Minneapolis. At a granular level, basically, as soon as I would see any neighbor, I would, go over and introduce myself. And it's really easy. Like, that window of time, the first year, when you live somewhere, it's like you got a free pass to introduce yourself, and you're not weird, Because it's so natural to say, hi, I just moved in. It's very unnatural to say, hi, I've lived here for 10 years. So use the free pass that you have. So that's kind of, how we began. It's just when we saw neighbors, we just go knock on the door and do something very natural, introduce ourselves. However, like I said, it's been really hard, actually, to try to get people into our home. People have been very kind of standoffish. So one thing that I'm planning on doing this spring, which I guess is now, is have kind of an alley party. We used to do that in Phillips' neighborhood. We called it Alley Fest. And basically, there were four driveways that kind of formed like a little quad. So we just had like potlucks there and hung out there. Oh, and then there's an app called Nextdoor. Have you guys seen that before? I don't know if you guys have it here. In Minneapolis, it's pretty big, but you can connect with all your neighbors. Like, I get like 15 messages a day from my neighbors. So some of them are like, shut up! Love your neighbor. Anyone else? Yeah.
What advice do you give to someone who's more on the spectrum of the I get really nervous inviting people over, although I do have Kelsey, which is awesome, and Mel, you're just going to die. And so, they're a little more up my than I am.
The three of you are roommates?
Yeah.
I'm going.
I get a little weirded out by people just in general. So, there are some practical things that you need to do.
Well, the first thing, again, I want to keep hitting this, is you can glorify God and honor Him and be a reclusive introvert. I just have no problem with that. So the last thing I want you to do is feel condemned, or any of you, is to feel condemned because we talked about hospitality. So that, if you're getting that, that's from the devil. And that's hopefully not from me. That's not from God. To tie morality with abilities in personality, I really do think it's a mistake. Okay, there's a fantastic book. It's called The Conscience. What it is, how to train it, and how to love others that differ from you. It's written by my friend Andy Maselli and his missionary friend. He's a professor at the university at our church. It's just a fantastic book. So I do want to say, I want to unhitch personality from morality, okay? However, if in your mind, in your conscience, you do feel like you are in sin, not obeying God, I don't want to turn that off. I want to turn that up, because we should not disobey our consciences. So if as an introvert, you feel the Lord telling you, you should change, you should grow in a different way toward hospitality, by all means, listen to that voice. Okay, listen to the Lord. Don't squelch that. But I think the way that I would address you particularly would be turn down the scale. So you don't need to think, I'm going to have, right, like Peter's house, there was no room at the door. People had to come through the roof. That's probably going to freak you out. There's no need to do that. However, you can think about, who is one person in my life or the three of you in the trifecta here, who's one person in our life that is hurting, or maybe lonely, that could, you know, use some fellowship, and just one person, and invite them in, you know? And maybe that one person is not some scary stranger, but a really good friend, and that's okay. So, start small, not meaning that you're gonna end big, but start small, continue small, end small, perhaps. I think each of us should do what the Lord has given us to do. Does that help?
Yeah.
Free pass. Anyone else? How are we doing on time? I think we're okay, right?
Doing okay so far, yeah.
You feel free to ask me any question about anything. I can lie about anything.
You said that you're a counselor at your church. Is that, like, can you elaborate on that a little bit more? Do you, like, do people just say, like, hey, I have this thing that I want counsel on, and then they call and schedule an appointment with you, or, like, how does that work in your role?
Yeah, there's both. So, on a Sunday morning, the job I've given myself is just to hang out in the main hall. I also oversee the hospitality at our church. So we have, like, we have a whole team of people that pick up pastries from all over the Twin Cities, and then they deliver them, and we cut them up. So in 2009, I know you didn't ask for this, but in 2009, this is mind-blowing to me. I was sent a letter from Panera. You guys have Panera out here?
Yeah.
And Panera asked me to sign a tax form for them so they could give it to the IRS, okay? And it basically said, in 2009, we gave such and such to such and such church, and we didn't receive any compensation, right? So in 2009, Panera gave us $500,000 of pastries. Crazy. And they were only one bakery of like a dozen that we go to. So if you come to Bethlehem, we will fatten you up. I mean, look at me, right? What was your question again? on a Sunday morning, if I don't know someone, I will go up to them, introduce myself, and say hi and try to get to know them. So my goal at Bethlehem is that every single person would know every single person at Bethlehem. So because of that, oftentimes I'm the only pastor that someone at the church knows. And then, because everyone has trouble in their life, when something happens, they'll call me. So many times I do get people just calling me or emailing me, or even on Facebook, that just say, I have a problem, can I talk to you about it? And then I'll just meet with them. We do have kind of a strategy as well. So that our caseloads don't get too high, there's 7 pastors downtown, or 8 pastors now. We all rotate. If someone comes like to the church, you know, if they just call 1-800-BETHLEHEM, whatever, we kind of rotate through. And then the system is, if they need a counselor, we will recommend them to a counselor, and then we will get them to sign what's called an ROI, release of information, and that counselor will then have the ability to talk to me so we can coordinate care for that person. And then obviously, we also want them to be able to connect with people in our church. So if a person comes to us for counseling but doesn't have a small group, we want to connect them with a small group as well. So that's kind of the 3 layers of care: pastoral care, counseling care, and small group.
Can I ask you a bounce back question then?
Sure.
You said small groups. Like, what does that mean if your congregation on a Sunday is like 2,500 people? Like, what's a small group? Or what does that mean?
We have 2 small groups, 1,250 men in one, and 1,200 women. So, how do small groups work?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I lead a small group. We've got 2 single women, one's a single mom, And then one single guy, but he just got married, so him and his wife are now in our move. And then there's another family of four. We're a family of five. And then we have an empty nester condo. So we meet once a week, and there's three parts to our small group. Family time, DNA time, and missional time. So family time is when everyone's together. I love to cook. That's kind of my second job. So I always make a meal for my small group. And then DNA time is when we split by gender. And that's when we, so what is it? It's like discover nucleic acids or something like that. I don't know. And, I don't remember editing that word. Nurture and did you guys get that joke in biology?
Yeah.
And then being on mission is we try to do something together. Like in the past, we've done like a neighborhood cleanup with the neighborhood, stuff like that. So the point for small groups, Acts 20:28 says to the elders of the church, watch over yourselves and over the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. So at Bethlehem, we take that really seriously. Membership at Bethlehem means that you are coming on a regular basis. If you're not coming, we'll find out why. And if you're no longer coming to Bethlehem, then we're going to remove you from our membership. If you are coming, we really want you to actually be a part of the church. So small groups is our function of dividing the crowd up so that we can get along with them. I mean, between all the pastors at Bethlehem, like downtown campus where I'm at, we probably know, I would say, 80% of our people. So there's still one in five that nobody knows about. But we're trying to resolve that. It's kind of, that's a tough nut to crack.
I'm just more curious. You talked about your kids some. What do your kids think, like, in watching you reach out to your viewers? And have you seen any fruit in their life just in how they interact with their peers in that?
Yeah, that's interesting. So my wife and I are thinking about starting dinners on Sunday. So basically, just opening our home for anyone to come over Sunday night for dinner. Again, I love to cook. And I did my whole kitchen in commercial stuff. I have a commercial dishwasher. I have a commercial range. I have two sinks. So it's built to host, you know? And my daughter, so I was telling this idea to my kids, like, what do you guys think if we have people over for dinner every Sunday night? And my daughter's like, no. She's like, because we don't get to do anything. I think for her, you know, her experience is people are coming over, so daddy's busy, mommy's busy, and we just have to go play in our room. So I really want to be aware of that, that my daughter doesn't feel like, you know, one night a week we're ignoring her. So there's kind of, that's maybe not the answer you're looking for, but that's the real answer. besides that, I think our kids, they view kind of a open home as part of who they are. In fact, we had kind of an interesting situation. We always have people live with us. We've always had, it's usually girls. My wife doesn't like guys living with us, so. We've always had women living with us. And when we moved to our new house, we were going to ask the girl that used to live with us to move back in with us. And that same daughter, she didn't want it. Because she's introverted. And she loves playing by herself. She loves being in her room. And just kind of like arranging stuff over and over and over again. She actually said, I don't want Whitney to move in. Whitney's the last housemate. And my daughter's 8 now, and so we're actually changing that part of our life for our daughter. Because I want my daughter to know, like, this is your house, you belong here, your opinion really matters. So it's actually kind of a reverse effect, as it were. Maybe I'm crowding my kids out. Any other questions?
You said you did like a movie and a park, and did you say downtown?
Yeah, or? Pixar in the park. So that was at PV Park, at the corner of Franklin and Chicago. There is it's the perfect problem. There's two bus stops that converge right there. Actually, four bus stops. Excuse me, east, west, north, south. And then there's something called PV Plaza, which is like these concrete seats that are all mosaics. And people hang out there day and night. It's for the past 10 years, it has had the highest rate of crime in the entire state of Minnesota, right there on that strip. And for 6 years, I served dinner on Wednesday nights on that corner. So we kind of did church out there. We brought dinner, we had worship time, and we had a gospel message on that corner. And I remember one time, I went to go scope it out, and I parked my bike, took my helmet off, and then suddenly there was gunshots. So it was a small firearm. And everyone started running away. So I'm walking this way, and everyone's running this way. I'm thinking, I should probably not go this way. You kind of turn around. And I had nowhere, and then there was a school bus right here. So I thought I'd go find shelter in the school bus. And the driver actually shut the door and didn't let me in. I'm like, ah! So someone got killed on that day. It was like a gang shooting. But that area is really, really rough. So the Minneapolis Police Department, they called us and they said, can you do something to help the park? So every Sunday night for 9 weeks, we called it Pixar in the Park. We rented different Pixar movies. And the sun doesn't set in the summer till 9 o'clock. So we would do dinner at 8 and then wait for the sun to go down and put a movie on. We had a huge screen. It's like maybe like 16 feet diameter. And I had a projector and kind of did it up there. It was actually really expensive. I don't know if you guys do that before, you try to show a movie publicly, you have to go through these copyright things. It's like $500 a shot to show one movie. It was terrible.
We do them on the back of our house.
You know, I've never seen a movie police car driving around before. But that, I mean, the Pixar in the park, people, I mean, we did that like 5 years ago, and people talk about it all the time. So yeah, maybe we should go back and do that again. One time I was there, so there was another lady, she did another park ministry, and she asked me to come and help her. So she didn't start till 11 p.m., because that's when people are hottest, you know, that's when that corner's bumping. There's drugs, prostitution, terrible stuff over there. And we were serving ice cream there, and we had music on, and we had like this YouTube playlist playing. It's all like Christian songs or whatever. And suddenly, everyone started like, they're like, hey man, let's get out of here, let's get out of here. And everyone's like, what's going on? And they're like, yeah, we just heard that they're going to shoot this place up because they're looking for such and such a guy. So I was like leaving, because I was like, yeah, everyone's leaving, we should go, you know? And one of the guys I was working with, this Christian guy, he's like, you're not scared, are you? I'm like, actually, I am. I am scared. Is that okay? Am I less Christian? I don't even know. Even Jesus ran away. He disappeared multiple times. He's not like here. For a little while. Well, should I close us?
Yeah, let's close up. Yeah.
So, Father, again, thank you for the church, the remnant here in Menominee. I pray that the believers here would be built up by your Spirit, by the Word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be hospitable neighbor and stranger and brother and sister loving people. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks for having me, guys.
Thank you. Yeah,
Yeah.